Turn in your Bibles today to Mark chapter 15. It was 3 weeks ago when we last looked at the gospel, and it was the account of the Roman soldiers mocking ceremony of the Lord Jesus after he'd been scourged, when they put the robe on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, a reed for a scepter, and taunted him. And we'll pick up today. I'm going to read Mark 15, verse 21 to verse 39, but I would just want to cover in our comments through verse 32. Verse 21, they pressed into service, these are the soldiers, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Mark doesn't tell us who tried to give him the wine mixed with myrrh. We just know that someone did. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then verse 28, you'll see probably in your margin, there's a good chance that was not a part of Mark's original gospel manuscript. People believe that some later scribe added that to correspond with one of the other gospels, but it reads, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's an allusion, at least, if not a citation, to Isaiah 53. And then picking up again in verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And there is a allusion to Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm. Wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I owe Matt Heidelbaugh for my lead on my lesson this morning. Matt sent me earlier this week an article that someone had sent him. And the title of the article was "The Christian Religion," religion in quotation marks. I don't know who the author was, but he made a very simple point. It was a good point, that of all the world's great religions, the only one to which that appellation religion is wholly inaccurate is Christianity. That's because religion, so-called, is a system of worship whereby man attempts to make himself, man or woman, attempts to make himself acceptable to God. So that would make Islam, Hinduism, Catholicism, all religions. but it's antithetical to the story of the Bible. Whereas religion, with all its rituals, all its dogma, its sacrifices, constitutes man's way of making himself acceptable to God, the Bible presents to us a God who makes man acceptable to himself. That's what the Bible portrays. Nowhere do we see that more clearly and poignantly than in our passage out of the Bible this morning that finds God in his son Jesus undergoing the most horrid death experience ever undertaken. It is a love story in that sense. We sang a song this morning, a hymn called Our Savior's Love, and it is a love story because he was the least deserving of such a fate, and he could have easily escaped it, but instead he voluntarily submitted to it for the purpose we just alluded to, that he might make his chosen people, his church, acceptable with God. Someone once said that good wins no final victory except out of the jaws of defeat. And that was certainly true in the case of Jesus Christ, who for 3 years in his public ministry left a blazing trail wherever he went and was a jaw-dropping presence wherever he was. But in this scene in Mark 15, the one that we've read this morning, one that a religion could never conjure, the Son of God hangs in excruciating pain on the most degrading symbol known to man, the cross, calling out to a father who has abandoned him. That is not religion. It is a drama that could have only come from the mind of God, and in the Son's voluntary submission to it, we understand it to have flowed out of the love of God. And out of it, God would indeed snatch the greatest good out of the jaws of an apparent devastating defeat. But his crucifixion was not the beginning of Jesus' suffering. We've talked about that in our class. We know that before he was laid on the cross, Jesus had already suffered greatly. That was evident in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mere anticipation of what he was to endure laid upon him so heavily. And then he had seen his closest friends, these disciples, abandon him. He had seen his most trustworthy disciple, Peter, deny him repeatedly, really turn his back on Jesus. And that was followed by the sham trial before the religious, talk about religion, before the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin of the Jews. Jesus would die because of their religion. He died because of religion. But he would also die because of the shallowness and cowardice of the Gentile ruler, of Pilate. Pilate had had him scourged, and we went into that, what that entailed in some detail three or four weeks ago. It was a pitiless beating and bloodletting. And then the soldiers had mocked him at the very idea that he might think himself to be a king. So that by the time that we come here to verse 21 of Mark chapter 15, we picture our Lord after, we forget this, but after a day and a night without sleep at all, we picture him as already beaten and flogged almost to death, so that he was weakened to the point that he was not physically able to carry the large wood beam that would complete his cross. It was customary in Roman crucifixions for the condemned prisoner to carry his own cross to the site of the execution. They would typically march the criminal through the streets of the city. Someone would go before him with the title written on wood, stating what his crime was, and they would march through the city. It would serve as an example to the citizenry to not commit the kind of crime that would lead to this. It would be a form of intimidation. We are the Romans, and we rule you. And the Lord started out carrying his own cross. We know that from John 19:17. He did begin with bearing the cross. And we can imagine the pain caused by that rough wooden beam rubbing against his lacerated back. Somewhere along the way, the loss of blood weakened him, and he could go no further. And the soldiers pressed into service, as we see here in our passage in verse 21, a passerby by the name of Simon. What we know for sure about Simon is what we glean from this one verse. He was from Cyrene, and he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. But we can deduct more really than that, since Cyrene in North Africa had a rather large population of Jews. Simon was no doubt a Jew. He was probably in Jerusalem as a pilgrim. He had come for the Passover celebration. Mark writes that he was coming in from the country. He had two sons, at least, Alexander and Rufus, and we can speculate about those two as well. Although both Matthew and Luke, and you understand, I know most of you do, but the Gospels, you have four Gospels, three we call the Synoptic Gospels. John's is unique to itself, but both Matthew, Mark was the first Gospel written, and both Matthew and Luke borrow heavily from Mark. So much of what you see in Mark, a shorter Gospel, you find also in Matthew and Luke. So though both Matthew and Luke mention Simon as Mark did, only Mark mentions the two sons. And so we can speculate about that. The reason is Mark wrote his gospel primarily for the church in Rome, the suffering, persecuted church in Rome. It's kind of important to know that as we go through this. And Rufus and Alexander were probably known in the church of Rome, and that's why only Mark mentions Rufus and Alexander. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, wrote the book of Romans, and in Romans 16:13, Paul sends greetings to a certain Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. And so it's at least likely that this is why Mark identifies Simon in this way, the father of Rufus and Alexander. But though Simon only receives this brief mention in the Gospels, his experience is important. It was certainly important to him. Whatever he was doing at the time, we must imagine this, but he could not have wanted to be pressed into service by the Roman soldiers, to be dragged into this assignment. But the Roman soldiers were invested with the legal right to impress their subjects into service. And so when they had turned to him and gave him the command, he could not refuse it. He had to obey it. So Simon would have been an eyewitness that day to the events that unfolded in the case of the crucifixion of our Lord. And I think it's fair to speculate that what he saw had the same effect on him as on the Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and seeing how Jesus met death. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. But Simon's experience is important to us, I think, as well, for he gives us a picture of what must befall each of us as well. We too must bear the cross for Jesus. If Barabbas, remember Barabbas was the one that the people had asked for Pilate to set free according to his custom, Jesus took Barabbas' place on the cross. Well, if Barabbas gives us a picture of Christ substituting himself for us by enduring the cross in our place, then Simon gives us the subsequent imagery of what must then follow. We bear the cross. Jesus had already said that very thing. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 34, in that passage about discipleship, and Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what we see with Simon, Simon experienced in reverse order what must be the experience of every believer, the experience of following Christ and being his disciple involves experiencing also his sufferings and the persecution that comes from being identified with him. Each follower of Christ, like Simon, must take up his cross. So every believer is like Simon in that way. Providentially, God has picked us out just like he picked out Simon. And he's given us the great privilege of knowing Christ and of serving him. And though that service often involves pain and difficulty, the reward is great. And I believe it was great for Simon on this day and ultimately for his family, for Rufus and Alexander. Well, they made their way then, verse 22, to Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Matthew uses the phrase as they were coming out to indicate that as they were coming out of the city. So the place of the crucifixion was undoubtedly outside of Jerusalem proper. Crucifixions always took place outside the walls of the city. According to the author of Hebrews, that was a further indication of Jesus' rejection and humiliation. In Hebrews 13:13, we're exhorted to go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Golgotha is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word for skull. Golgotha is, so it's a transliteration, it's not a Greek word. We use the term Calvary often. If you ever wondered where does that term come from, that comes from the Latin translation of skull. So you read the Vulgate and it's Calvary. The common understanding is that the place was called Golgotha because it must have had the appearance of a skull, maybe some kind of a bald hill where the crosses stood. Efforts to identify the site have not proved conclusive, though many agree with that the traditional site, there is a traditional site. How many of you have been to Jerusalem, Israel before? There is a traditional site. Most people today, scholars agree that that traditional site near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is very possibly the place where Jesus was crucified. There's a number of ancient tombs that have been discovered nearby. Burials were not allowed within the city, so the tombs had to be outside the city. The crucifixion took place outside the city. Several years ago, when I was in Israel, our tour guide took us to what is called Gordon's Calvary. Have any of you been there? I'm the only one that got duped by that. We had a very moving time there, but everything I've read since then, it convinces me that was not the place. So, well, according to verse 23, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And two main interpretations have been given as to the significance of that. One is that either the women or the soldiers, according to a kind of custom with prisoners going to crucifixion, gave him this mixed wine as a kind of narcotic to dull the pain of what he was going through. And that Jesus refused it was an expression of his desire to endure with full consciousness all the suffering that was prepared for him. But another possibility, I think more likely, is that the drink was offered not as a gesture of mercy, but as a further torment to him. Matthew records that before refusing the wine, the Lord actually tasted. So that would not fit with a scenario where this was some kind of custom that people knew about, and therefore they were bringing it to him to dull his pain. He wouldn't have tasted it then if he knew that. Instead, they offered him a cup of wine. He tasted it and then refused it. So it could have been that the soldiers had mixed in the myrrh with the wine in order to give it a bitter taste and make it undrinkable. And when Jesus sipped it, he recognized what was going on and he refused it as they, you know, in their cruel humor, they had anticipated that. So they had offered the, quote, King of the Jews some wine. Wine was worthy of kings, wasn't it? So they had given the joke king some tricked up wine. That's what is happening here. And that fits, too, Matthew's phraseology that they gave him, this is what Matthew said, they gave him wine to drink mixed not with myrrh, but with gall. Gall is a bitter solution. And Matthew may have been influenced by Psalm 69:21, in which David, the psalmist, says that his enemies gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. And that would be appropriate since this was David's greater son, and the bitter experience that David received from his enemies came to full fruition in Christ. So just as David had looked for sympathy from others and found none, so Jesus found none as well. And then it happens. You see it there in verse 24. To a world that needed no explanation of the brutal torture that a crucifixion involved. Mark reports it in a phrase really void of detail. He simply writes in verse 24, "And they crucified him." The symbol of the cross today is ubiquitous. We see it everywhere. We see it on churches, see it on t-shirts, see it on buttons. See it on greeting cards, on CD covers, on necklaces, on earrings. It's on bumper stickers. You walk into the typical Christian bookstore today and there's more emblems of crosses than there are decent books to read. The symbol of the cross is so common today that we seldom even notice its presence. I bet if we took a collection in here this morning, we'd find 50 of them in our room. That dilutes its meaning to us. Not my way of condemning anyone for wearing a cross. That's fine. But in Jesus' world, the cross was a symbol of reproach that was common enough, but not so much that it no longer had an effect on people. It was an emotional word. I'm hesitant to say this because it's not a great parallel, but today when we hear the term waterboard, it catches your attention in the way that the word cross or even crucifixion do not, right? But what a person endures who is waterboarded cannot compare to the agony of the cross. It was unspeakably painful and degrading, reserved only for those who were considered the most contemptible in society. It was unimaginably cruel. Roman citizens were exempt from it. Cicero said that Romans should not even speak the word cross. It shouldn't be on their lips. It shouldn't be in their thoughts, in their eyes, or their ears. Various descriptions of the pain of crucifixion have been recorded. We get our word excruciating from it, so that gives some idea of what it entailed. Prisoners were usually stripped naked and scourged. He had already been scourged, but whether Jesus was allowed a loincloth of some sort, something similar, we don't know, but that he hung in shame, that was the point. The victim's clothes customarily became the property of the executioners. Here Mark says that they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And John, the apostle, in his gospel, gives us the connection of that to the prophecy found in Psalm 22 and John 19:24. John writes, "This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." So even in this, what the Lord experienced in the fulfillment of what had been prophesied about him was the point that this is what they had planned in, in the eternal counsel of the triune God. Is it significant that he was naked on the cross? I think so. In the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 2:25 says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You remember that, don't you? But in chapter 3, after they had committed the sin that God had said would lead to death, Verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis states that then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. When Christ offered himself on to hang on the cross naked, he was taking on the sin of mankind, symbolized by their nakedness. Sinful man's nakedness became the Savior's nakedness in order that we again might be clothed, this time with the apparel of righteousness that comes to us as a gift from Christ. We sang that song. I scribbled down one of the verses, my Savior's love. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He took our nakedness, the guilt of our sin, and he made it his own as he hung on the cross naked. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That's what he did. That's the symbolism, I think, of the nakedness. We deserve our nakedness. He did not. But the scriptures testify of him in this paramount scripture. You always hesitate to say, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It's all God's word. But that great expression which capsulizes the truth of this love story of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who shouldn't be naked to be naked on our behalf, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Well, that was illustrated, I think, in his being stripped of his clothes to be crucified. After he had been stripped of his clothes, Jesus would have been stretched out upon the crossbeam of the cross and his hands or his wrists nailed to the wood beam. They then would have hoisted him up to have the crossbeam attached to the vertical beam that had already been planted in the ground, and then they would have driven nails through both feet, laid on top of each other. The height of the cross varied. His may have been somewhat higher above the ground than normal. That would have been indicated by the necessity of the soldier in verse 36. We read it in our scripture reading. The necessity that he found, he offered him the sponge with sour wine, but he needed a stick, something to get it up to reach his mouth. Crucifixion was essentially death by asphyxiation or by exhaustion. Once mounted on the cross with nothing to hold up the body except the pierced hands or wrists and the feet, left to hang there until life was drained away, the experience was intended to be the most painful possible. Don Carson, a great New Testament scholar that I frequently quote, gives a brief description, and a summary enough for us this morning. I'm just going to read his brief description of a crucifixion. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless paroxysms as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded renewed paroxysms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. When there was reason to hasten death, the execution squad would smash the victim's legs. Death followed almost immediately, either from shock or from collapse that cut off breathing. So there was the agonizing pain, certainly the physical pain in Jesus' death on the cross. But as we've said here many times, there was more to his experience than that. For one, there was the shame. To the world, he hung there as a criminal, what we would disdainfully call the scum of the earth. I don't know if you've been following the trial of this man that murdered the two young Christians who were coming out of the recording studio in Garland. I've been following it for some reason. And after their arrest, there were two of them actually, but they killed him in cold blood for pocket change, and then later they bragged about it, showed no remorse at all. And that's what I've been thinking about this guy. I've been thinking as I read about him, this guy's the scum of the earth. And that was what it was intended for, the Son of God who hung on the cross. That's the picture. He's the scum of the earth. That's the kind of ignominy, the stigma that was attached to the cross. Those who died there were the scum of the earth. But among the Jews, the shame was even greater because the testimony of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 reads, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. Now what this verse is talking about in the law is that the Jews didn't crucify people. They stoned them. But they executed people. And the provision of the law was such that you would hoist him up a tree in order to show to all the world, to show to everybody what a shameful person he was. So it says, if he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So in the first century, the Jews applied that to anyone who was crucified. They applied that provision of the law. That explains in part why the Jewish leaders especially wanted Jesus to be crucified. They wanted to add to his shame. So there was the physical pain that the great physician, he who had healed so many, there was the physical pain that the great physician endured. There was the earthly shame that the creator of the world bore, and then the curse that the Messiah, the king of the Jews, their prince, took upon himself. And that curse would bring upon the Son of God. So I've said it purposely, the great physician, the creator of the world, the Messiah, that curse would bring upon now the Son of God. His most agonizing experience as he felt the hell of his father's abandonment of him, and he bore upon himself all the filthiness, all the rebellion and failure of sin that was imputed to him from those that he came to save. And has he felt the horrible blast of the wrath of God against him? Less than 24 hours before, he said this. He said, this is my body given for you. That's what he said. Less than 24 hours before. And these are the kinds of things that ought to occupy our minds as we come together in obedience to him and this do in remembrance of him. These are the things that we remember, the love story that took place on the cross. In verse 25, Mark tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him. That would have been around 9 a.m. as the Jews reckon time. But the Apostle John, a little bit of a problem here, and the Apostle John in John 19, 14 recorded that the trial before Pilate took place around the sixth hour, and so the crucifixion, which took place later, would have been even later in the day. But the problem's not irreconcilable. It may have been that John was using Roman time, in which case the time of the trial would have been around 6 in the morning. That fits, certainly. And Mark used the Palestinian accounting of time. That's one solution. Or it's possible that an early scribe inserted this time reference, the incorrect time in verse 25, wanting to record the time of the crucifixion because it wasn't recorded by Mark. If you look at verse 33, those time marks are recorded, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. So maybe some early scribe went in and said, well, it's in 3, so we'll make it the third hour. But the fact that neither Matthew nor Luke, who as I said, in their own Gospels repeat so much of what Mark wrote in his Gospel, the fact that neither have this note in theirs is a good indication that it wasn't in the first copies that circulated. That's one possibility. It's not necessary. It could just be, as Leon Morris has suggested, that neither Mark nor John were attempting to give the precise time. Morris said this, and I think it's true, people in antiquity didn't have clocks, they didn't have watches, and the reckoning of time was always very approximate for them. The third hour that Mark uses may denote nothing more firm than a time about the middle of the morning, while John's phrase about the sixth hour can well signify getting on towards noon. So late morning would suit both expressions. In verse 26, we read of the inscription that had been written and placed upon the cross. It was customary, as I said, in crucifixions for the specific crime to be written on a board and carried before the criminal with his cross as he made his way to the place of the execution. And then it was posted on the cross above his head. And Pilate, as you remember, so much of this I know is familiar to you, Pilate had picked out the wording of the charge that Jesus was the King of the Jews. That was his crime, that he had said he was the King of the Jews. It was Pilate's way of mocking the Jews yet one more time. He had written it in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. When the Jews had read it, they protested, you remember? They said, no, don't do that. Put down that he said he was the King of the Jews. But he left it that way. He left it the way he had put it down initially, and he found good humor in it, probably. He never missed an opportunity to have some fun with the Jews in his jurisdiction. The joke for Pilate was that the only kind of king that the Jews were ever going to have was this one, a bloody, defeated loser on his way to the cross. But there was irony in what he wrote. There's so much irony in the events here, like Caiaphas before, who said, you know, it's expedient for one man to die for the people. What Pilate had written expressed a deep theological truth. This man, as unlikely as it may have appeared to the unbelieving crowd, truly was the promised King of the Jews. But they hadn't recognized him. Instead, they had brought themselves to this place. And so we see here these intertwining strands that have revealed themselves throughout the gospel account, these intertwining strands of a royal son, a descendant of David the king, now coming together in a person who is manifestly a suffering servant. These now have come together in this pathetic scene. Mark mentions in verse 27 the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. A better translation might make it that they were themselves insurrectionists, not robbers, but insurrectionists as Barabbas was. They may have been involved in the same uprising as him, may even have been involved in the murder that was mentioned earlier in the chapter. Jesus was crucified between the two of them, and so the addition of verse 28 is true, though it was probably not original to Mark's gospel. He truly was numbered with the transgressors. And it's important to note that that was something that Jesus himself had confided to his disciples just shortly before in Luke 22:37, when he had said to them, Jesus said this, we don't have time to look at it, I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Jesus had said this about himself. And so this is more significant, I think, than it may appear on the surface, because it's a reference, again, as I said in the reading, to Isaiah 53. This time, verse 12, in which the prophet wrote of the suffering servant, that God will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus then applied those verses, the verses of the suffering servant found in Isaiah 53, to himself, and here the prophecy is fulfilled. The man who knew no sin was made sin. He finds himself identified with sinful man, but in a very real sense, set forth as the sinful man. Three crosses, three symbols of shame and degradation and the scum of the earth. And there in the center, highest of all, is the cross on which the Savior was nailed. He is the premier one. Well, cruel mockery is a dominant theme in the gospel's portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ. He's a king dressed in a mock royal robe with a crown of thorns and a scepter. His title is above his head, the King of the Jews. And now the passersby join in with this sarcastic kind of abuse. They were aware of some of the charges that had been made against him, that he had said something about rebuilding the temple in 3 days after it was destroyed. So they hurl that insult at him. Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. And then the leaders of Israel who were gathered there, they add to the chorus. They had heard, indeed they knew, that Jesus had saved people's lives, yet they still mocked him, saying he saved others. Listen, they knew that what had happened with Lazarus was true. It was undeniable. He'd been dead for 4 days, and Jesus made him alive again. And yet they mock him, saying he saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the Christ, and he had claimed to be that, if he's the Christ, if he's the King of Israel, then he ought to come down from the cross. If he would do that, they say, then they would believe in him. In other words, in their perverted way of thinking, it's Jesus' fault that they don't believe in him. If he just do one more sign, one more miracle, then their hardened hearts would accept him for who he was. Matthew quotes them further as saying, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So all their insults, all their mockery, carry with it this sort of wonderful but sad irony that Jesus is indeed all those things they mocked him about. He is indeed the King of Israel. He is indeed that place where people come to meet God. He is the temple of God. He was the Savior of men. He was the Son of God. He was the promised Christ. In their mockery, they express more truth than they realized. And then further, about 3 more minutes, their words contain this paradoxical but wonderful truth. They said, see it there in verse 31, he saved others. He cannot save himself. That was both false and true in the sense that they meant it, that he didn't have the ability, weak as he was, to save himself. It was utterly wrong. He absolutely could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross. He could have gotten relief from the pain that he was enduring, just as he could have prevented his arrest. He could have called down legions of angels. But in the most profound sense, it was true. In order for him to accomplish what he had covenanted to do before the foundation of the world, to save his people from their sins, he could not save himself. His death under the judgment of God on that cross around which these mockers were huddled was necessary to accomplish the redemption of the people of God. He could not save himself. That's because he would not save himself. The author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I said at the beginning, this was a love story. It's not a story of man trying to make himself acceptable to God. It's the true account of what God himself endured to make man acceptable to him. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the one about whom we have read and studied this morning, in which he has accomplished all that's necessary for sinners like us to be right with God and receive the forgiveness of sins because of what Christ endured on the cross. What others call the Christian religion is the story of God's love for sinners and his sacrificial work in saving them. The Bible, God's word explaining himself to man, is the story from start to finish of the cross of Calvary. From the very beginning in Genesis, when God shed the blood of animals to cover up the nakedness of sinful Adam and Eve, to the end in the book of Revelation, where the Lamb we see standing as if slain opens the book that unleashes the end of history. The Bible is grounded in the work of God's Son on the cross of Calvary. Our hymns are full of beautiful words about the cross. I want to close by quoting from some of them. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Well, let's pray. Father, we confess that right there, our unworthiness and our wonder at your love for us. When we think about the cross and consider these things, we are speechless, really, to express our gratitude, to express our appreciation for what our Savior endured, and to think that death could not hold him down. You raised him up, so pleased you were with him, so satisfied you were with his atoning death on the cross. We praise you who did not withhold your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We praise him, our Savior, who endured so much for us. We praise the Holy Spirit, who has given us the knowledge of this in him. We pray in his name. Amen.